Andy Stanley. And the heads go up. Andy Stanley is the most popular and influential pastor in Atlanta, and what he says can make national news. And Stanley wants people to put their faith in Christ. And he wants the church to remove any stumbling block that might make that hard. And Stanley recently observed that many people stumble over the Old Testament. They don't understand the significance of Jesus fulfilling all these commands. And it means as Christians, we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. And that is an excellent point. And it is the majority of a sermon he recently preached. And I'm glad he preached it. It needs to be said. But at the end of his message, Stanley turned his sermon in a very different direction. He explained what can happen when someone leans too heavily on the words of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. He said it's like building your faith on a house of cards. Stanley put it this way: many have lost faith because of something about the Bible or in the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Once they can no longer accept all the historicity of the Old Testament, once they couldn't go along with all the miracles, once somebody poked a hole in the Genesis creation myth, once all that went away, suddenly their house of cards faith came tumbling down. And so Stanley says our faith shouldn't be based on the Old Testament scriptures, which so many people so understandably struggle with. Our faith should be based, he says, on the resurrection. And realizing this, he says, when you realize that your faith is to be built on the resurrection and not on the words, especially the Old Testament, but he broadens it out a bit, he says it's liberating for those who struggle with the story of ancient Israel. And there are things in there to struggle with, no doubt. And so here's the kicker. Stanley says, and I quote, "The apostles elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures." And my friends, we must as well. Now, I appreciate Stanley's desire to see the church grow, and he rightly observes that the Old Testament is often misapplied. And again, the majority of his recent sermon is making that point, that the Old Testament scriptures are often misapplied. And he helpfully points out that Christianity is something new and the resurrection is a big deal. Amen. But he's wrong to argue the apostles unhitched the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures. And my fear is that such teaching will drive thousands upon thousands of Christians away from wrestling with the Old Testament, and eventually lead them to avoid the Bible altogether. Now, I agree that the resurrection is the key apologetic for the Christian faith, but it's not the only one. The Old Testament itself is, in fact, a compelling argument for the authority of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I would say, if you are here and you are struggling with Christianity, if you have doubts about the veracity of Scripture, be it the Old or the New Testament, you should lean into the Scriptures and not away from them, because the Bible can handle your doubts. Amen. Share with me any of your concerns about what you read in the Old Testament after the service, and I guarantee the Bible can handle your doubts. And in the process of wrestling with this, in the process of diving in and wrestling with the Old Testament, we find some of the most persuasive arguments for the truth of Christianity. So what I'm saying is, actually, in the long run, what Stanley's wanting to accomplish won't be accomplished at all. In the long run, if you dig into those very troubling Old Testament texts, what you'll find is a faith stronger than ever. Now, to see this, I want us to see this today. I want to show you today how I believe the apostles would have you hitch Christianity to the Jewish scriptures. Our passage is a long one. It's 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 8, verse 15. It means that this sermon, by necessity, must be somewhat of an overview of this important section. I'm covering the ministry of the prophet Elisha. He is the successor of the prophet Elijah, about whom we talked about last week. Elisha ministered in the 9th century BC. I'm not going to be able to go through every single episode that happens. There's a lot, and they're spectacular. But this morning, I do want to share three actions of Elisha. Three actions of Elisha. And here they are. First, Elisha makes people hear. Elisha makes people hear. Second, Elisha makes people whole. Elisha makes people whole. And third, Elisha makes people humble. Hear, whole, humble. And may God use these words to give us confidence in God's word, Jesus Christ. First, Elisha makes the people hear. Now, Elisha, as I just said, successor to the prophet Elijah. Elisha speaks the authoritative word of God, just like his master. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. There is going to be a lot of flipping today, a lot of flipping. If you are brand new to Christianity, and I'm throwing out verses and chapters and numbers, you have no idea what I'm talking about, I want to encourage you to just, you can sit and listen, feel the freedom to do that. You can always listen again online. There are pew racks in the Bible in front of you to help you. There's a table of contents, but there's going to be a lot of flipping around here, and I want to prepare you for that. Chapter 2, verse 15, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him," that is, before Elisha. "And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.'" Now, the sons of the prophets there in verse 15 were a remnant of godly underground religious leaders. The land of Israel had been basically sold into slavery to idolatry, but there were some renegade religious leaders, and this appears to be the sons of the prophets. Now, Elijah is the one who taught and led the sons of the prophets. So even though they've got a lot of respect for Elisha, the fact that Elijah doesn't appear to have died makes them say, "Well, we better go look for him." And Elisha says, "You know, don't go, because Elisha knows what's happened to Elijah. He's been taken up to heaven." They're unconvinced. They don't quite see yet that Elisha is fully the successor of Elijah. At least they're not convinced that's happened yet. They go searching for 3 days, and when the 3 days is done, they come back admitting, "We couldn't find him," and Elisha is now the new prophet of God. And immediately what they discover is that Elisha's ministry in many ways paralleled that of Elijah. So do you remember when Elijah prayed down fire from heaven? Well, we see a similar event in Elisha's ministry in chapter 2. Look at verse 23. "He went up from there," that's Elisha, "went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, 'Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!'" I think he was bald. "And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys." So there were more than 42, but 42 of them were torn up. "And from there, he went on to Mount Carmel. And from there, he returned to Samaria." Now, I remember, I don't remember a lot of things, but I remember, I was in Moscow, Russia, and I was on some patio outside the dorm room of Moscow State University. Fairly new Christian, and there's no internet. I don't even have a phone to call for help. And I read this passage, and there, I know there's a sovereign God because I remained a Christian after reading this passage. This is a lot to deal with. Now, over the years, I've come to understand, you know, studying the Bible, reading the Bible, having a high view of the sovereignty of God, I recognize that these weren't, you know, 42 lads, you know, skipping through the countryside, running into a bald man. You know, this was a gang of young men, but this was a gang, and they were cursing and they were mocking the singular prophet of the Lord God Almighty. And so Elisha did what Elijah would have done, what Moses would have done. He curses them. And the Lord responds, and these two bears come out, and they attack. And so now it's clear. Certainly it's clear to whatever boys remained, but it's also clear to the sons of the prophets that Elijah is now the anointed prophet. And just as Elijah was persecuted and Elisha is now being persecuted, you see that God's prophets are always persecuted. He is a different prophet from Elijah, but it's the same powerful word of God at work. Now, turn to chapter 8. Look at verse 7. A few pages later, we see his prophetic ministry in action. Chapter 8, verse 7. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him and all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. I was really troubled by that the first many times that I read that. Elisha goes to Damascus. It's the capital of Syria. He hears the king is sick. The king sends his servant Hazael to Elisha. He asks Elisha if the king is going to recover. And then in verse 10, on one hand, he says, well, he's going to recover, but he's going to die. And I went, so what's the use of recovering if you're going to die? That seems odd. You know, like you're not as good as Elijah. How's that possible even? But look at verse 11. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him. So this is Elisha fixing his gaze and staring at Hazael, the servant of the king, until he, Hazael, was embarrassed. And the man of God, that's Elisha, wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. So what happened there is Hazael is looking at the prophet, the prophet is looking at this servant, Hazael, until he actually gets embarrassed because Elisha knows something. Elisha knows something that Hazael really doesn't want him to know. Elisha sees into Hazael's heart. He knows that Hazael is about to kill the king of Syria, to steal his throne and to become one of Syria's most ruthless kings, and that's why Elisha cries, he weeps. He knows Hazael will lead Syria against Israel, and that's exactly what happens. Verse 14, then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day, he, Hazael, took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he, the king, died, and Hazael became king in his place. It's the word of the Lord, the prophet Elisha. His words come true. God's people have read words like this for centuries and have been convinced, they've been convinced that not only does God pay attention to what's going on down here, but that God actually sent prophets to proclaim his word, so that in a sense, God is here with his people as his prophetic word is spoken. These prophets, they would deliver divine news, and sometimes the news would be good, and sometimes the news would be bad, but always it would be the word of the Lord. Let me show you one more example. Chapter 6, verses 24 through 33 of 2 Kings chapter 6, we read of the Syrian king attacking Samaria. Samaria is short for the northern kingdom of Israel, and this particular king won't let any food into the city. He's barricaded the city. The city's besieged, and the people are starving. And the king of Israel, well, he blames Elisha, because if there's someone that you think is powerful, and he apparently is not lifting a finger to keep this devastation from happening, well, then your natural response is to blame the guy that you think could have stopped this from happening in the first place. And so the king is ready to take off Elisha's head. So what does Elisha do? He speaks. He speaks the word of the Lord. This is what prophets do. They talk. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now that means food is going to be plentiful, it's going to be abundant, it's going to be cheap. Right? So in other words, that's another way of saying that the famine's going to be over. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, again that's Elisha, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he, Elisha, said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Here's another prophecy, another prediction. The famine is about to end. Food is going to be plentiful. That's the good news. Not such good news for the king's captain. He's skeptical. He wouldn't believe it. He says in verse 2 that the famine ending tomorrow is like God opening up windows in heaven. I mean, it's just not going to happen. Right, here's the bad news. It's at the end of verse 2. The captain shall see it with his own eyes, but he shall not eat of it. Right, something's going to happen to the captain. Now, if you read the rest of chapter 7, you'll find that God miraculously does bring an end to the famine, and that's a glorious event. But look at verse 20, the very end. Right, people are racing to get the food that God has made available. Look at what happens. "And so it happened to him," that's the captain, "for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." Right, the prophet, Elisha, spoke the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is true. It happened, and so we know that God speaks. Now, as I reflect on this, I'm aware that there are many people today, most people today, believe that there is a God. That is not a controversial statement. To say that there is a God is not a controversial statement. I'm not denying that there's, you know, family members in your life who deny it altogether, but overall, generally speaking, it is not a controversial statement to say that there is, in fact, a God. But what? Let's walk into the waters of controversy, shall we? This God has revealed himself in words that always come true. Now, we can call those words the Bible. Bible is just a word that means book. But this God has revealed himself in scriptures, which have been collected, and these words are true. How can you believe this? How can you believe that God has spoken? Well, it's helpful to remember that God is a speaking God. He has spoken through the prophets. He has always used words to accomplish events and actions. He spoke, and the cosmos came into existence. This is the testimony of all of Scripture. The heart of it is, in a sense, self-authenticating. Scripture says there is a God, and he speaks. These words of God have been recorded for our use, and so the prophetic ministry of prophets like Elisha teach us that not only is God the Lord over history, right? But that, again, that right there is not a controversial statement. But he's not just an uninterested observer over history. The ministry of the prophets tells us that God has entered history by speaking. And this speaking ministry is on full display in the prophet Elisha. He curses rebellious boys. He announces a coup to topple a Syrian king. He promises a feast for starving people. He predicts the punishment of a skeptical captain. The point is simple enough for a child to understand. Right? God's people have always believed God speaks. Now, keep a finger, if you would, in 2 Kings and turn far right in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, toward the very, very end of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This is how this letter begins. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the author of Hebrews is saying that God has now fully and decisively, through Jesus Christ, spoken. Long ago, he spoke through prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Habakkuk and on and on and on. But now, God has finally, fully, and decisively spoken through his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophetic ministry. So today, if you want to draw near to Christ, draw near to God, you draw near to Christ, the Word of God. How do we do this? By drawing near to the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:16. This is how the Apostle Paul exhorted us to draw near to God. He said, let the Word of Christ, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, because Paul knows that God spoke through Christ. Just as God spoke through Elijah, just as God spoke through Elisha, God speaks through Christ in his Word. And so this is what Christians do. We teach and admonish one another the Word of Christ. Now, is this important? Yes. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry, then we are a people of the Word, a people of the book. Jesus didn't replace the Old Testament. He fulfilled it. The whole Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So read your Old Testament. Study it carefully. It will show you Christ. Elisha makes the people hear. Okay? That's the first point. Here's the second. Elisha makes the people whole. Elisha makes the people whole. Now, so far, I've highlighted Elisha's speaking ministry. Prophesying was the heart of his work. But there's more. Like a priest, Elisha pursued the worship and welfare of the people. Wherever he went, Elisha brought purity and health and wholeness. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now, this is one of Elisha's very first miracles. The water of Jericho, for whatever reason, had been impure. What does Elisha do? Well, like a priest, he brings purity. He heals the water. Now let's look at another passage, chapter 4, verse 38. Chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha came to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were stirring before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew. not knowing what they were. Well, that doesn't seem smart, but all right. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Well, then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Now, the application is not that if something's wrong with your meal, just add flour. It's not the point. The idea is that there's a prophet, Elisha, and he's a man of God, and he brings well-being to the stew. Now, some of you will remember the wicked priests who were the sons of Eli, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And these wicked priests, do you remember what they did? They stole meat from the people, right? So they stole the stew, if you will, from the people. But Elisha is presented here as a new and a better priest. He doesn't steal stew. He purifies it. He's a better priest than the sons of Eli. He helps the people by making them healthy and whole. So there's a point being made here. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5. This is about Naaman, a commander in the Syrian army. But Naaman is a leper. Now, in the home of Naaman, and this is amazing, there was a young Israelite girl who had been captured by Syrian forces and brought into captivity and made a household slave. And so she was in Naaman's household. Now, she had every reason to hate Naaman. She's a slave. But her faith in the Lord is strong. And she tells Naaman's wife about Elisha, whom she has faith, has the power to heal her master. A slave girl helps her captor. Let that sink in. The only mention of Elisha in the New Testament is when Jesus said that he healed Naaman. Perhaps Jesus shares this to draw our attention to the faith of this little girl. I'm getting ahead of myself. Naaman heeds her counsel. He travels to Israel, and eventually Elisha finds him. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, Naaman, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Right, so the plan is for Naaman to get dunked in the Jordan River. But he doesn't like this plan. Seems mundane, a little primitive. The prophet, who can call down bears on unruly boys, can certainly do better than this. So Naaman complains in verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. Now I look at this and I'm reminded that it's not easy to take instructions from other people, especially if you think you know better. And don't we tend to think we know better? I mean, for real. Naaman was sure that he was wiser than Elisha. Elisha's plan seemed silly. How many people won't follow Jesus, just to be really blunt, because what Jesus offers is pretty great? How many people won't follow Jesus because they're too wise to put their faith in a Savior who died on a cross for sinners? If Christianity is true, they say, well, God's really going to have to grab my attention. I mean, he is God after all. He can't do that. Just wave his arm around, you know, and I'd believe. So these folks have been given the path to salvation. It's not rocket science, but they won't walk down that path. No, like Naaman, they want another way. Jesus talked about this, Matthew 7, 14. "For the gate is narrow." Let me put it this way. Why is there so little traffic in Atlanta on Sunday mornings? I totally thought when I moved to the Bible Belt that there would be more traffic on Sunday mornings. Why is there no traffic? For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I know there are people who want a Christianity that's respectable, good morals, clean living, peace, a nice Christmas and Easter service, but they don't want the miracles, they don't want the blood, they definitely don't want the blood. That's just gross. But there's only one way to be healed. There's just one way. You got to go get washed in the Jordan River. I'm not saying you have to be a Baptist, right? Figuratively speaking, you've got to wash in the Jordan. You've got to go through Christ. Just look at Naaman. Now, verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Right? The only people speaking sense in his life are his servants. "Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. A little child. It strikes me that he was sent to Elisha through the word of a little child. Restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So when Naaman exits the Jordan River, it's not just his skin that's healed. God purifies his heart. Look at verse 15. "Then he returned to the man of God," that's Elisha, "he and all his company, and he," that's Naaman, "came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" Naaman came to believe, Naaman, the Syrian commander, came to believe the Lord is the only true God. But God had put a stumbling block in his path. He had to wash in the Jordan, Elisha said. There will be parts of Christianity that you don't like. You might call them stumbling blocks. Maybe it's a passage you don't understand. Maybe it's a doctrine that troubles you. Are there doctrines in the Bible that trouble you? There are doctrines in the Bible that trouble me that I have trouble making sense of and understanding. I tend to think, well, God, if I wrote the Bible, I think I would have written it this way, not your way. Maybe you're just troubled by the fact that you come to 2 Kings and you see all these miracles and you think, look, Aaron, I'm not a rocket scientist, but if there's all these miracles here then, well, why don't I see more now? Why does God seem to put up stumbling blocks to our faith in him? I mean, if he is the God who is and the God who speaks, why do there appear to be stumbling blocks to actually putting your faith in him? I don't know for sure, but I wonder, could it be that God wants you to submit to him on his own terms? Could it be that God doesn't want you to say that you're a Christian because you figured it all out? Could it be that God wants you to wash in the river of Christ so you know that it's all his doing? Could it be that God wants you to have faith like a child? Mark 10:15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You need faith. Turn a chapter back to 2 Kings 4. A wealthy woman uses her money to bless Elisha. She gives him a place to stay when he's traveling. And Elisha prays that God, she's barren. We think she's barren. And Elisha prays and she gives birth to a son. And God answers that prayer. Again, she gave birth to the son. A few years later, the son dies. Look at verse 18. "But when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head!' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.'" Because whenever there's sickness, you go to mom. "And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God," that's Elisha, "and shut the door behind him, and went out." Now, the woman doesn't hesitate. She knows her money can't save the boy. She knows that her social status can't save the boy. She doesn't send for a doctor because the kid's dead. She knows that doctors can't save the boy. She runs to Elisha because she believes Elisha can help. She believes the God of Elisha can help. And isn't this interesting? that throughout the ministry of Elisha, and you'd have to read it all to fact check me here, but it does seem to be the women who have the greatest faith. So happy Mother's Day there. Elisha comes to the boy. Look at verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." That's the woman. So he called her, that's the mother. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. Now, I don't understand that passage. The sneezing, I don't know. Eyes touching eye, I don't know. Don't know what's going on there. But I get the point. The boy lived. God raised him from the dead. And then in verse 37, she worships. True faith always precedes true worship. Now, at this point, don't you just want to say, Elisha is amazing? I want him as my pastor. Elisha, I'm calling from the hospital. Can you be here? He made people whole. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. In all of ancient Jewish history, there was no one like Elisha. But Elisha died, chapter 13. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Turn right, Matthew chapter 11. Centuries later, something even more amazing than what we've just read about happens. Another man of God pounds the pavement of Samaria. He spends his days like Elisha, making people whole. And people wonder just who he is and what he's about and what this has to do with God. And look at chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them. And I feel like, I think that in verse 4, I'm not saying Jesus is saying John is an idiot. Because elsewhere, Jesus totally commends John the Baptist. But I am saying, Jesus is saying, I think this is kind of obvious. I'm kind of disturbed that I have to explain this to you. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What could be clearer? The new and better Elisha has come. Jesus didn't pop up out of nowhere. Yes, Christianity is a new thing, but Jesus didn't pop up out of nowhere. God was at work for centuries, showing people what it looks like when a prophet of God is among them. Teaching us through men like Elisha, not only that God speaks, but that God makes whole. Why is this important? Because it means Jesus can make you whole. Elisha healed one leper. Jesus said so. Elisha, we think, raised one boy from the dead. But Jesus does so much more. Through his death and through his resurrection, countless have been raised to new and everlasting life. Through the work of the new and greater Elisha. Your sin has crushed you. Whether you know it or not, your sin has crushed you. And the testimony of Scripture is to have childlike faith, the faith of that little slave girl, the faith of that barren woman who bore a son only to see him die. And as Jesus said, the faith of a little child. Take heart. Christ can make you whole. A better Elisha is here. Now that leads us to our third and final point. I feel like the guy in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, so little time, so much to do, or so much time and so little to do. Elisha makes the people humble. Number three. Now what I mean here is that Elisha was no respecter of persons. Elisha ministered with the kind of authority that humbled servants and kings. He made those around him stand in awe of him. Now let's look at this some more. Chapter 3 of 2 Kings. Jehoram is the new king of Israel. Jehoram replaced Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the one we talked about last week. When Jehoram took the throne, he attacked the nation of Moab. Jehoram formed an alliance with the nations of Judah and the nation of Edom. But these three kings and their armies, on their way to attack the Moabites, somehow find themselves in the wilderness without water. Jehoshaphat, which is a great name, is the king of Judah. He's the only one with any sense, and so he asks if there's a prophet nearby. And Elisha comes, chapter 3, verse 13, and he addresses Jehoram. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha had no fear of man issues. He loved and feared the Lord. He didn't care if you were a pauper or a prince. And so I suppose we could call verse 13 godly sarcasm. "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, Ahab, and the prophets of your mother, Jezebel." Elisha didn't fear Jehoram. He feared the Lord. Would your life change if you feared the Lord more than you fear man? Fear of man is crippling, isn't it? We're constantly wondering how people see us, what they think of us, what they are saying when we aren't in the room, when really the chance is they're not talking about you. But the reality is it doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, we live as if our value rides on other people's opinions of us. You don't have to live this way, not if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, his opinion is all that matters. You can appreciate what others say. You can seek godly counsel. But don't let what others think be the compass of your life. Fear the Lord, not man. But we've got to ask, okay, Elisha, how could this guy be so bold? You know, what did he know that others didn't know? And the answer is in chapter 6. Elisha knew the presence and the nearness and the power of the Lord in an unrivaled way. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God," that's Elisha, "sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him." In other words, thus Elisha used to warn the king so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So in other words, the king of Israel always knows where the king of Syria is camping, and I'm not like in the army, but that's pretty good, you know, military strategery. Right? Wherever Syria is, the king of Israel knows it, and he knows it because Elisha told him. Now, this really hacks the king of Syria. Look at verse 11. "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, will you not tell me who is leaking news to the Washington Post? One of you is talking. Some of you is not keeping quiet. The Syrian thinks there's a traitor spilling the beans, but there isn't. There's just Elisha, verse 12. "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Yes. Elisha bugged the bedroom of the king. It's in the Bible. Beware what you say in your bedroom. The king is boiling mad at this point. He gets horses and his chariots and the whole army, and he goes to Dothan, which is where Elisha is living, and he surrounds the city, and this is bad. And early in the morning, Elisha's servant wakes up, goes outside, he sees what's going on, and he's terrified, and he runs inside, and he tells Elisha, verse 15, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning," that's Elisha's servant, "and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." Now that's the Syrians' army. "And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" And at this point, I know it's getting late, but but haven't you been there? What shall I do? You know, maybe there was a time that you felt under attack, maybe from a person, maybe from an illness, maybe from a circumstance out of your control, and all you could do is cry out, "Alas, my master, what shall I do?" But notice how Elisha responds in verse 16. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha's saying, trust the Lord. You know, he's telling him to remember who made you, remember who hung the stars in place, remember who put the moon in its position. This is a Romans 8:31 moment. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, but then Elisha takes it a step further. He must have seen the terror in his servant's eyes. I don't know that for sure. But he very kindly prays that the eyes of his servant would be opened. And look at what happens in verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. Hold on to your pew. And he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see that? There was a physical army surrounding the city of Dothan, and God's army was surrounding them. God pulled back the curtain that normally hides the spiritual world from the material, and God gave that scared young man a vision of the heavenly armies of the Lord. Now, about this, I have more questions than answers. But I believe Paul, in Ephesians 6:12, where he wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We live in a world filled with unspeakable evil. And sometimes it seems like there is no God, or if there is a God, he must not care. But the truth is, there are heavenly soldiers at work in ways I do not comprehend, but that I fully believe. And so it's my job not to plead with God to give me a sight of the heavenly army, but to embrace the ordinary means of grace. I'm going to lean into God's word. I'm going to love God's people. I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to know that God's armies are at work, attacking where they need to attack, waiting where they need to wait, until that great and final and awful day when legions of angels execute the divine justice of a holy and righteous God. And sometimes the veil between the spiritual world and the material world actually come down entirely. It happens. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 42. A man from Baal Shalisha, sounds like a resort, but anything with Baal is bad. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But this servant said, how can I set before 100 men? How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So Elisha multiplied the loaves to feed the crowd. Those 100 men must have been amazed. They had a front row seat to a miracle from God. Elisha, he made these men humble. Do you see that? This is humbling. How does this happen? Elisha humbled kings. He humbled servants. He humbled a crowd of hungry men. Elisha was amazing. Think of how many chapters in the Bible are devoted to his ministry. I mean, just think about it. One man, all these chapters in 2 Kings devoted to his ministry. He rebuked kings. He raised the dead. He rerouted rivers. He captured armies. He shined a spotlight on God's fiery chariots, and he multiplied loaves of bread to feed over 100 men. But as I said before, Elisha died, and for centuries and centuries, I have no doubt that little children in Israel would have asked their parents, and frankly, little children in Syria, who knew of Naaman? And frankly, little children who knew of Elisha's prophetic word against Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, my point is, little children would have said, Mom and Dad, when is there going to be another like Elisha to come? We're almost done. Turn to John chapter 6. Turn right in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6. One day, centuries later, in other words, Elisha has his 100, Jesus has his thousands. Centuries later, thousands and thousands have gathered to see Jesus, because with Jesus, God has broken into humanity in a way that he never has before. And so that the number of miracles just begins to multiply, culminating in the resurrection. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, thousands of people would come, and they'd come to see what he's doing, to hear what he was speaking, and they'd come to see him make people whole. Jesus made people hear. Jesus made people whole. And this day, there were thousands who were hungry, and there wasn't enough food for them, and the disciples wanted to send them away, and Jesus sat them down. And Jesus took 5 loaves of bread, and he took 2 fish, and he thanked God, and then the veil between the spiritual and the material world for that moment dropped once more, and those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, they fed thousands. Now when, I have to tell you, you will never forget Elisha. Like, if you knew nothing about Elisha coming in, I'm not saying you're going to believe him, but you will never forget him. How do you forget this? When the people saw Jesus feed thousands, do you think they remembered Elisha? Look at verse 12 of John 6. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. You remember there were fragments left over when Elisha fed the 100? So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, Moses promised a prophet like Elisha. Moses promised a prophet like himself. And then Elisha came. And certainly God would send another prophet like Elisha. And so they're wondering, could Jesus be this prophet? But not everyone thought he was a prophet, or at least not everyone thought he was just a prophet. They were waiting for a king as well. They were waiting for someone who could stand up to kings, the way Elisha stood up to the Syrian king, the way Elisha stood up to the Israelite king, a king who could tap into armies of angels. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They rightly concluded this Jesus who could humble a crowd could, like Elisha, humble a king. He must be a king, they thought. Now, in a sense, they were right on both counts. Jesus is the new and the better prophet. There's no doubt about it. I mean, the text makes that abundantly clear. He is the new and better king. There's no doubt about it. Elisha stood up to his armies. Jesus stands up to the armies of hell. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus decided in verse 15 of John 6 to withdraw and go to a mountain by himself. I mean, if I were there and they wanted to crown me king, I'd be like sticking out my head, you know, let's do it. You know, if you could bow while you're doing it, that'd be even better, you know. But Jesus withdraws. He pulls back. And why is that? Because in a few days, he would go to the cross by himself. And on that cross, Jesus, our great high priest, would die, because that's the only way to make sinners whole again. Elijah and Elisha prayed down the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. That's the gospel. So hear God's word from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Humble yourself. God can make you whole. Unhitching the Jewish scriptures from Christianity is a bit like unhitching wet from water or sun from light. The two go together. We are not under the law, we are under grace, this is true, but all the law and all the prophets point us to Christ. Yes, we believe Jesus can save us because on the third day after he died, he rose from the dead. But we also believe Jesus can save us because centuries before he died, God used Elisha to prepare us for a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a powerful God who helps his people. And Lord, we thank you that though your word is so often hard to understand, as Peter said about Paul's writings, we thank you that you give us grace to understand what we need to understand. We pray that we would have faith like little children. We pray that we would be in awe of you the way the Shunammite woman was in awe of you when Elisha raised her son from the dead. How much more should we be in awe of you, recognizing that spiritually speaking, you have raised us from the dead. And so now we come and plead with you to be our help, to be our refuge, to be our strength, to help us trust in you when we are so tempted to trust in ourselves. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.